You know, when we talk about biblical Christianity, when a person comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, it sets you on a course that is contrary to this world. I mean, you are on a course that sets you apart so that you stand out, so that when people look at you, they ought to know that something is different. Whether it's where you work, in your neighborhood, in all of those places, really, when people see you and watch you and listen to you, it should really make them quite aware that something is unique about you. Tonight, I'm going to talk about a living faith in an unfair world. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, if you want to turn there in your Bible. I go to this passage often. And in fact, the reason that I often go to this passage is in the context of counseling people, it is very common for folks to come in dealing with extraordinarily difficult situations in their lives. Oftentimes, those difficult situations are the result of some inequities, some things that were unjust or unfair in their lives, hard things, things that can cause division, things that can cause difficulty in jobs, some things that can cause difficulties in families, very, very difficult issues. You know, Peter, when he wrote this epistle, he addressed hard things. He addressed so many of the difficulties that we face in life. And so tonight, I want to talk about how do we deal with things that are simply unfair? They are truly unjust. We have been treated wrong, blatantly, unequivocally wrong. How do we respond as believers? It's interesting that in this passage, this short passage, Peter refers back to Isaiah 53. That is his primary text that he develops as he writes these verses, and that's going to be important as we develop the text. It begins in verse 18 with the word servants. Servants. Now, in this culture, there were lots of servants. There are household servants and servants in the fields, and servants, just understand, they oftentimes filled significant roles in their society. Nonetheless, they were people who had virtually no rights. No rights. In fact, for many, they just considered them a living tool. A living tool. And so the servant's life was a difficult life. Aristotle wrote, a slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave. Writing about agriculture, it says, the Roman nobleman Varro asserted that the only thing distinguishing a slave from a beast or a cart was that the slave could talk. Not too good. Pretty poor picture of the life of a slave. It was a difficult, challenging life. And so you can imagine that as slaves came to know Christ, certainly they had questions about, okay, now what? Now how do I live? Now how do I deal with this situation that I find myself in? Sometimes very unpleasant situations. Scriptures are not silent about the whole issue relating to slaves and their masters. Listen, in Ephesians 6:5, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Colossians 3:22 says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Titus 2:9-10, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You know, oftentimes when we talk about the Christian life and, you know, Christ comes in and he delivers us from sin and we have this personal relationship, oftentimes we have these expectations that then in this life, you know, things get lots better. Well, maybe I don't have to be a slave now. Maybe I can move into a whole different social structure here. Maybe life just gets, you know, the whole health, wealth, happiness thing. But in the scriptures, the emphasis is not now for the slave that they can somehow get out from under this. He really addresses the issue that since you're in this situation, let me talk to you about how you're to respond. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Submissive. To be under their control. It's to be obedient. It's the whole idea of submission Peter is focused on that concept in this letter. In 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, and then et cetera. 1 Peter 3:1 and then 3:5, it says wives are to be what? Submissive to their own husbands. In 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise be subject or submissive to your elders. And so he's telling these servants, you need to be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now it's interesting, that word respect is the same word in 1:17 where it talks about the fearing the Lord, having the proper fear of the Lord, but it's also used in 1 Peter 3:2 when it speaks of wives having chaste and respectful behavior. It's used in 1 Peter 3:15 when it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so he's telling these slaves, many of whom were in extremely difficult situations. Now, some slaves had it pretty good, but there are slaves that it wasn't so good. And he's saying, you need to be in submission to your masters with all respect, giving appropriate honor and reverence to that master. And then he continues, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. And this is where it gets dicey. All right? Now, good and gentle, I'm okay with, right? How about you? Good and gentle, that would be if your master is a reasonable master. Yeah, maybe we could be talking about some of your bosses. I'm not talking about mine, okay, when we get to the next part of this, okay? Somebody said when I picked this, oh, you're talking, no, I have a good situation. I have a good and reasonable, godly, gracious man that I have the privilege to work under. Good and reasonable, and that's good. But you guys, then he goes on and he says, but also to those who are, what? Unreasonable. Now that crosses the grain of our flesh, doesn't it? I mean, come on, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that start be a little bit more difficult? I mean, it's one thing when he says, okay, be submissive with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word unreasonable is where we get our word scoliosis, that curvature of the spine. The idea is even to those who are crooked. It's used in Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. I'm sure this was a shock to some folks when Peter is telling them, listen, you need to be in submission with all respect, and you need to do that. Whether they're good and reasonable or whether they're totally unreasonable, you ought to do that. You need to do that. That's your biblical responsibility. Now, you can apply that to some of the life situations that you find yourself in, because you guys, there can be times that's a hard, hard task. When somebody is legitimately treating you wrong, it is unjust, it is unfair. And God says, for the believer, you respond right. And he's going to develop that as he provides the proper perspective that we need to have in the midst of these challenges of life in verses 19 through 21a. It says in 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose." Verse 19, it begins by saying, "For this finds favor." It's the word for grace. Favor is the same word as grace, and again, a very popular word for Peter. You know, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." 1:10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." 1 Peter 1:13 talks about the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. "We're heirs of the grace of life," in 3:7, speaks of the manifold grace of God. In 4:10, 5:5, we talked about God is opposed to the proud this morning, but gives what? Grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Commentator Job says, "Responding righteously to unjust suffering is commendable in God's sight, but charis, in this context, that is grace, also implies that God's special favor rests upon the righteous sufferer of injustice, further enabling that one to behave in a manner that is commendable by God." Peter makes this point more explicitly in 4:14 when he says, "If you are vilified because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." For this finds favor. I want you to think about this. You know, for the believer, when do we have the best opportunities to represent our Lord in this world? When do we have the best opportunities to truly reflect God's work in our lives in this world? Is it when things are good or when things are bad? Which one? I mean, I know we don't want to say it because it's like, oh, that's just like committing ourselves, you know? I mean, think about it. That was Satan's accusation against God about Job, wasn't it? Of course he loves you. Of course he walks with you. You give him everything. Take it away and let's see what he does. Huh? Boy, that's quite a challenge. Well, folks, as we walk through this passage, here's the reminder. The dark times of life provide the perfect backdrop for us to demonstrate to the world that we serve a living Savior. It really does. The most difficult times of life. And so he's going to help us to understand that when we're treated in unjust ways, unfair ways, it provides an incredible opportunity to demonstrate the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. "For this finds favor," it says, "if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." That idea of bearing up under sorrows, that's a heaviness. That's a person in the midst of extraordinarily difficult situation. He is to bear up under, he's to endure, to stand up under. Paul uses a word in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. Again, the last letter he writes before he dies, and he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured." It's the same word. And then he says, "Out of them all, the Lord rescued me." Out of them all. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up, endures under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So this is something that is intentional. It is wrong. You have been wronged, legitimately wronged. And God says, the natural focus for us is to think about what ourselves, right? I mean, how can they do that to me? I mean, this is wrong. You know, I mean, I worked and I worked and I worked for that company. I mean, I helped the guy next to me so he could finish his, and they fire me and keep him. You know, it's hard when we're in the midst of situations that are truly unjust to respond in a biblical way, because what we want to think about is ourself. We focus on how we've been abused, how we've been hurt, how we've been used, how we've been offended, and man, it's hard to have a biblical perspective in the midst of that. But God says we need to focus on Him. We need to think about our own conscience toward God. I mean, isn't it an amazing thing that God says, if you find yourself in the situation where you're treated unjustly, this is a good situation in the eyes of God, because it's a beautiful opportunity for you to demonstrate the reality of your faith. So for the sake of conscience toward God, you bear up under sorrows. You endure even while you're suffering unjustly. It's not fair. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In verse 20, he begins by telling us that we're not supposed to suffer for the wrong reasons. Verse 20, he says, for what credit, that is, what honor or what glory is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What is the benefit, Christian? If you sin, if you do something that you know displeases God, but then you patiently endure it, you suffer because of it. He says, that doesn't honor me. There's no glory in that. In fact, one of the dangers we have to be careful of is when we're treated unjustly, we can respond sinfully and then have to endure the harsh treatment that comes with it and think that we're doing okay. And he's saying, no. No, we're not to sin in the process. We're to maintain a good conscience before God, even in the midst of the difficulty. For what honor, what glory is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? The idea of harshly treated, you know how that's used in Matthew? Just to give you a perspective. In relationship to Christ, in Matthew 26:67, it says, they spat in His face and beat Him. It's the same word as harshly treated. They beat Him with their fists, and others slapped Him. Or in Mark 14:65, some began to spit at Him and to blindfold and to beat Him. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:11, in relationship to Paul, it says, to this present hour, we were both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. So he really is describing a most difficult situation. But the problem is, this person has made it worse by behaving sinfully. And when we behave sinfully, there's no glory and there's no honor in that. But the second half of the verse says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. When you do what is right and suffer for it. Well, see, that doesn't compute in the flesh. If we do right, you shouldn't have to suffer. Huh? I mean, isn't that kind of the world's way? But the Bible says, no, if you do right and you suffer for that, you patiently endure it, you remain under it, this is pleasing to God. This finds favor to God. Now, is that not contrary to our fleshly minds? And yet, see, that's what sets the believer apart. That's what helps the unbeliever to see the difference that Christ has made in our lives. Think of these words from our Lord in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Blessed? That's what he says. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Luke 6, 32 and following, it says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But he says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Do you hear what he said? Jesus himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Oh, there's a spiritual battle that can rage in our hearts over that, isn't there? We see the wickedness and the injustice that you know, we want to kind of raise up and provide the vindication for God. Just don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:15, it says, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." John MacArthur says, "It is more important to God that those who are citizens of heaven display a faithful testimony marked by spiritual integrity than they strive to attain all their perceived rights in this world. It is more important to God for believers to uphold the credibility of the gospel power than to obtain a raise or promotion in their vocation. It is ultimately far more important to God that believers demonstrate their submission to his sovereignty in every area of life than that they protest against the problems in their workplace." 21, the first part of verse 21, Peter goes on to say, "For you have been called for this purpose." For you've been called for this purpose. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was Saul in the Damascus Road? And God saved his soul. And God told him, "I will show you how much you will what? Suffer for me." Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord reminds us that you are called for this purpose. As he has called you to be his child, as he has redeemed you, as Christ paid the full price so that you and I could be forgiven, we have been called for this purpose. And what's this purpose? The purpose is that since Christ suffered for you, he left you an example to follow in his steps. He left us an example of suffering. He provides for us a perfect pattern of how to deal with life in the midst of unfair events and injustices. And so it begins by telling us, describing to us the appropriate behavior we should have and the behavior we should not have when life is unfair or unjust. And now he's going to remind us how Christ lived that out perfectly in his own life. "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for..." It's interesting, he makes it quite personal here. "Since Christ also suffered for you." Interesting that he doesn't say, you remember, Christ suffered for us. It's kind of more comfortable to say that. But he's focusing here when he says, Christ also suffered for you. Individually, personally. He suffered for me, individually and personally. And folks, an understanding of that is going to play out significantly when we come to the end of this passage so that we understand it makes sense that we need to respond in the same way that Christ has responded and how he has instructed us, even in the midst of those difficult, unfair situations. It says that he has left us an example for us to follow in his steps. That word example, the picture of that word is, if you have young children, you can probably relate to this, where you have letters on a piece of paper. You put a piece of tracing paper over that, and you can have them trace those letters, kind of learn to write those letters. Okay, that's the picture. It's that picture of tracing to match those letters perfectly. The example that we have in Christ, the intent of the idea of following his example is that we look exactly how he's walked and we try to mimic it by God's grace, by God's power, with God's direction and his spirit. It's our desire to really walk exactly as he would walk. I want to read for you Isaiah 53. It's that great prophecy anticipating the coming Messiah, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, because these next few verses draw from Isaiah 53. We've been talking about servants, right? We've been talking about a servant who is treated unjustly and that he needs to respond to his master in submission and respect. Well, you guys, it's interesting that Peter now draws from Isaiah 53, which is the great passage that presents Jesus as what? A suffering servant. You need to understand that Jesus is identifying himself with this servant. Jesus is identifying himself with this servant. Jesus came as a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." I think that's interesting that God, in sending Christ to this earth, could have created him in any old way he wanted, right? With any appearance, size. I mean, he could have been a giant. You know, look at this, 20 feet tall. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isn't that interesting? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Boy, what a picture of Christ, the suffering servant. Nothing special to look at. Despised and forsaken of men. Unfortunately, oftentimes we want to be important and significant, don't we? And yet God, who is important and who is significant, came as a suffering servant those servants in the Roman world, Jesus could identify. He could personally identify with them because of the life that he lived. He left us an example that we would follow in his steps. And here's his example, an outline. Number one, and we'll walk through these verses, it was an example of perfect obedience. It was an example of perfect restraint. It was an example of perfect confidence. And it was an example of perfect provision. In verse 22, we see his perfect obedience, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus, the perfect God-man. In Isaiah 53:9, I read where it said, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, well, just 19, it says he was a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ it speaks of. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, he is the just for the unjust. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus, perfect obedience, he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. None. Never. Never spoke wrong, never thought wrong, never acted wrong, never did anything wrong, ever, period, in any circumstance or situation. Boy, that's not us, is it? That's not us. Guys, in our best situation, that's not even close to us. And so Peter is reminding us, you know, because we can kind of get caught up with ourselves. Life is unfair, it's unjust, and ought not to be like that. We can get defensive and reactive and responsive. And he's saying, now wait a minute. Jesus never sinned, and look how they treated him, and look how he responded. Perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And then perfect restraint. While being reviled, in verse 23, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, I'm telling you, perfect restraint. Think about this one, guys. Your tongue ever cause you problems? It's embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, really, isn't it? How quick we can just pop off and say things that we have no business saying. They just reflect the hearts that are not right with God, and that arrogance and, you know, the poor me, or it should be my way, or whatever. It's easy to just pop off, say things that we ought. Jesus had perfect restraint. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Oh, man, isn't it easy when you're going through a bad time to say, that guy's going to get, you know? Just wait. He didn't revile. While he suffered, he uttered no threats. You guys, this is perfect Jesus. He didn't deserve any of this. I read verse 7 of Isaiah 53. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You remember Matthew 26, 57 and following, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. Said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus is going, yeah. He's speaking to the living God. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. You talk about restraint. Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." They spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. They said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Can you imagine the day when he realized that when he was adjuring Jesus by the name of the living God, that he was actually speaking to God? Wow. Restraint. Amazing restraint. Jesus had perfect confidence. It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But then at the end of verse 23, it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Jesus' confidence was that his Father would perfectly accomplish his purposes. Didn't have to be now. It didn't have to be in any dynamic way at that point. He had perfect confidence that God was going to accomplish his eternal purposes. And so he walked obediently with submission, perfect obedience, perfect restraint, perfect confidence that God was not failing him. There is a danger for us when we get in the midst of difficult situations, when we feel like we have to take over and we have to do it our way because God surely doesn't understand. God does understand. The great testimony that we have as believers is to be in the difficult times of life, the dark times, the hard times, the times when we're treated unfair, so that we can demonstrate the difference Christ has made in our lives. People don't understand it. Does it mean it's easy? No, because he speaks of the difficulty. He speaks of the burden of suffering in such a way. But he says that it pleases God. You find favor with God. Oh, Jesus had perfect confidence. When you go to Philippians 2 and you read how Jesus emptied himself, but you know what the end was, right? Jesus was exalted to the place that God intended for him. Jesus walked obediently. And folks, one day we're going to be in the presence of the King for all of eternity. And so we don't want to try to make this heaven. It's not. It's not even close. We don't want to look to expect God that he's just going to make this life so we just have all the fluff in life and then die peacefully, quickly, go home. And we understand that God will leave us here and he's going to allow us to go through difficult and challenging times. In that process, we can demonstrate the reality of Christ in us so that people can see that there is, in fact, a living God. And then one day, he will call us home and he will perfectly judge all things. All of the injustices in this world, he will deal with them all. Nothing escapes his notice. The perfect provision in verse 24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. See, Jesus was on a course that was determined in eternity past. Come to this earth, walk this perfect life, ultimately go to the cross, paying the price for our sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He walked obediently. He was treated horrifically, but he did it to accomplish eternal purposes. Those eternal purposes were for us, you and me. You know, I think of how Jesus was treated, and he was treated that way because of you and me. He was treated unjustly because of you and me. He was treated hatefully because of you and me. You want to talk about unfair and the greatest injustice that ever has happened? It was the fact that Jesus paid it. But you guys, he paid that price willingly. He paid that price because he loved us. He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. He was willing to endure all of that to accomplish an eternal purpose, and that eternal purpose is for our benefit Again, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, there's an eternal purpose in all of this. And for us, in the midst of the challenging circumstances of life, there is an eternal purpose involved. As you and I have the privilege to reflect Christ when we're treated horribly, but we do it in grace and love, obedience to God, trusting him to accomplish his eternal purposes. And he will not fail. He just wants us to walk obediently, faithfully. Verse 24 continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, and it says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a picture of repentance, right? Die to sin and live to righteousness. So Peter, as he's walked us through this passage, remember he started by saying, you know, he started with the servants and explaining you need to submit, be respectful, in the good situations and the bad situations, you need to do that. And then he speaks about this finds favor. This finds grace before God. This is honoring to him. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows in the midst of difficulty because you want to please God more than anything, you're willing to endure the sufferings of this life committed to pleasing and honoring him, responding in a God-pleasing way. Well, then it gives this example of Jesus who had perfect obedience, faithfully with God, perfect restraint, perfect in every respect, perfect confidence that God would fulfill his plan, perfect provision. And he did that so that you and I could die to sin and live to righteousness so we could follow the same pattern. In other words, now he's saying, see, you don't have to live to sin. So when you're in that very same situation where you're being abused, you're being mistreated, you and I can respond in the way that Christ would respond, in a way that would be pleasing to him and honoring to him. That Romans 12:1-2, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 24 continues, says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. Because of what he suffered on the cross, you and I have a substitute. God has taken us from being enemies to being his children. That's what he accomplished on the cross with all of the injustices that he faced. Verse 25, it says, this is one of those reminders to us. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's a reminder of Isaiah 53:6, where it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Remember the passage in John 10 about Christ as our good shepherd? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. K.H. Jobies in his commentary says, don't be afraid of the unjust suffering you are experiencing. It is not evidence that God has forsaken you. To the contrary, it is evidence that God has chosen you. Do not wander off from Christ, for God will strengthen you to face life as a Christian. God has made you secure because Jesus has suffered the ultimate injustice, and yet he lives. You have been born again into that living hope. The pattern that Jesus gave us was perfect obedience, perfect restraint, perfect confidence, and perfect provision. He knew that God's eternal plan would be worked out, and he understood what his role was in that plan. And so Peter seeks to help us to understand what our role is in the midst of God's eternal plan. And he makes it clear that unjust situations will happen to believers. They will happen. And he makes it clear that you and I, in the midst of those situations, must be committed to having a clear conscience before God. In other words, whether we're treated right or not, whether we get what we're supposed to get or not, regardless of what's going to happen to us, our greatest concern must be, how can I honor God in the midst of this situation and demonstrate the reality of Christ who has transformed my life? That has to be our number one objective. And then in keeping with that, we're going to have good restraint. Huh? We're going to have to control our mouths, even with our families, because it's easy, even in a family, right? I mean, you might come home and say things in your home that you wouldn't say outside the home, you know? You know, and you poison your wife, and you poison your kids, and, you know, you demonstrate ungodliness in the midst. No. Restraint. There's a Proverbs 10:19. Man of many words comes to ruin, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We must remember that our Lord suffered more injustices than we would ever imagine. He did, but it all accomplished God's eternal purposes. We must remember that God is the one who will perfectly judge all things. He will perfectly judge them. And we can have confidence in that. And then we need to keep in mind that lest we forget that we contributed to the injustices that Christ served. That keeps us from getting arrogant in the midst of all of this, right? We contributed to that. And so it's a little thing for us to endure some of the injustices in this life and represent our Lord in that process. Jesus lived his life on this earth as a suffering servant. And the question I'd like to close with is, are you willing to do the same? And I have to ask myself the same question. Am I willing to live my life here as a servant, willing to suffer in whatever ways would help God be glorified in this fallen earth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I suspect, even as we bow here together, I suspect that there are probably a number of folks in this room that are facing extraordinary situations, difficult, unjust, hard, frustrating situations. God, I pray in the midst of them, they might know your grace, might know your comfort, might know your perfect provision in the midst of the challenges. Lord, might they be able to enjoy your peace. Might you give them the courage and the wisdom to respond in their situations in a way that would be pleasing to you, in a way that would demonstrate a good conscience. And Lord, I pray that you'd use all of us as we learn to live and to walk right in the midst of difficult situations. Might you use us all to be able to proclaim the truth of the gospel as people look and wonder why would we would behave in such a way. Oh Lord, might it represent you well for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.